Remember, it's being written by a man. How do you feel about that? I wouldn't have asked this 10 or 15 years ago, but my consciousness has been raised since then, and I'm asking it now. Did you ask yourself that as you were reading it, anybody? How does it ring true as a woman's statement, a woman's diary? She didn't like, what are some of the things she didn't like?
His hiding, I mean his masquerade. He's not practicing what he's preached.
Okay, she didn't like the hypocrisy of the husband.
Mm-hmm.
What other things didn't she like? Anything. Did she like being a pastor's wife?
No.
She absolutely hated that. How many pastors' wives do we have here in the...
She answered.
Well, anyway, yeah, one of the things she's really rebelling against is the role laid on her as a rural pastor's wife in Sweden and the role expectations. I remember vividly one thing where Albert lights a cigarette but doesn't give her one, at least not since they've moved to this parish, because of course she can't smoke there. He can, but she can't.
Or wear lipstick,
yes. So she's rebelling against that. Are there other things that she reacts against that are sort of almost woman's concerns or women's concerns?
Going to the ladies' meeting.
Yeah, that's part of her role. Identification as if she's expected as the pastor's wife to do all of that. She doesn't like his sermons. Well, that's how it started. That's how their whole relationship started.
Even before it should have.
Well, we'll maybe what we should do is tell a little bit more of the story, but I was just trying to get some reaction. Maybe we can get at the second device that the author uses by telling the story. Clara's diary has as its chapter titles the Latin names, or mostly Latin names, for the Lenten part of the church year. It's a very interesting literary device that he uses. Clara announces as her intention at the very beginning that she is going to follow Albert through Lent. He always preaches his Sunday before Lent sermon. Oh, I was devastated by that, because it was one of the things that I remember my grandfather doing and my father, and I used to do that too. That the Sunday before Lent, you always had your good old fire 'em up for Lent sermon. And so she listens to that sermon. She says, I shall follow him. That is the solution. This is the third time I have sat in church on a Sunday in Lent while Albert has expounded the text about following the Master on the way of sorrows, having looked as attentive and as pious as is proper for the wife of a minister. No, I have no intention of following Jesus, she says. I want to continue to follow my common sense. I want to save myself from the pious roles imposed upon me. I want to save my true self from this life of sewing societies and church attendance, from this life of may God's will be done. I want to dust myself off and give it back the clean colors it used to have, the clean pre-Christian pagan Clara. That's one of the things she's going to do. So she's going to set out on this Lenten journey to get herself back, which she has lost through these dreadful years of pious pretense. But the other thing she's going to do is follow Albert. And she is going to follow Albert through Lent and expose his hypocrisies and the hypocrisies of the congregation. And So the device now that Hartmann uses is the device of the church year, Sunday by Sunday. And what is really interesting about it is that he takes the old standard lessons, either a psalm, an introit, or a gospel, mostly the gospels, and these become the occasions for some of her diary entries. The interesting thing is that the diary therefore begins with the Sunday before Lent, Esto Mihi, and goes through the Lenten Sundays, Invocavit, Reminiscere, Oculi, Laetare, the old... One of the things I don't like about LBW is that we lost all these gorgeous Latin names from Lent to Pentecost for all the Sundays. It was always kind of fun to stand up and say, this is Oculi Sunday and it means such and such. You could always show off your Latin a little bit that way. Now you can just say Fourth Sunday in Lent. Everybody knows what it means. Who can show off anymore? But Clara's diary goes from the Sunday before Lent to Maundy Thursday. Her last diary entry is Maundy Thursday. And then the police report is dated on the Monday after Easter with important information of something that happened on Saturday, Holy Saturday. And Albert's memo, the last document in the novel, is headed Good Friday. Now you will have all noticed that one day is missing out of this. You will have all noticed what day is missing. There is no Easter. In fact, at one point in the diary, Clara says there will be no Easter. Easter represents final vindication in many ways. And neither for Clara nor Albert is there final vindication in this novel. Albert's memo is an attempt at that. Clara's diary is an attempt at that. Easter lies before us, every one of us in many ways. There is no final vindication for any of us visible. It has to be believed, and part of the novel is a question about believing. So he uses two devices, one the device, the formal device of the documents, and the second, the formal device of the church year, which turns out not to be a formal device because it helps him to get content in. Now, as to the storyline, what Clara does in her diary is she starts out by following Albert and trying to recover her true self and just digging away at him. She discovers, for example, that there is to be a vacancy in... Albert is an associate what is apparently a fairly large rural parish with a number of preaching places. There is a rector and two associates who live in different parts of the parish and who then cover all these preaching places for the Church of Sweden. The rectorship will be vacant in a year, and the other associate is Englund, and Albert badly wants to become the new rector, but so does Englund. And Clara knows this and spots a couple of things in what Albert is doing. One is how he trims his sails, how he cultivates those whom he must cultivate in order to get the rectorship, or at least be in a position for it. And she uncovers a number of incidents that directly relate to this. For example, Albert refuses to confront one of the leading vestrymen, even though this vestryman's wife is a virtual slave, has to carry water long distances, and the vestryman will not put running water into the kitchen for the wife. It would cost a little too much. And instead of confronting the vestryman, Albert simply avoids any confrontation with this at all. Another incident. There was a poor peasant woman far up in the hills who was dying and who was terrified of the Last Judgment and could not get peace and wanted the Albert to call on her, and it was Albert's responsibility to do so. But he kept putting it off until one day Clara notices the husband of this peasant woman coming down the pathway with a wooden box in a cart. It is his wife who has died. Why doesn't Albert go? He is too busy filing his reports. His God, Clara says, is not the God of judgment and grace, whose word he is supposed to minister to the dying and to the living. It is the Statistical Bureau in Stockholm, which wants his reports regularly so that he will look like the ideal administrator rector that they want to appoint. Clara digs away at this. She, in one of the chapters, she invites Englund and his wife to a meal, to a Sunday dinner, where at last she is going to maneuver the conversation around to the rectorship and let them have at each other. In the process, of course, however, both Englund and Albert, her husband, are quite aware that the last thing either one of them can afford to do is be honest with each other. And because who knows, you know, one or the other of them is going to be rector, and the loser in this little contest will have to live with the other. So you, it's like being on a faculty. You always have to be nice to your colleagues because one of them could be your dean one of these days. And it improves formal faculty relations very remarkably because you can't afford to antagonize a possible future dean. Clara pursues her expose with Albert relentlessly, and but somewhere through the process, she herself begins to notice that she is under scrutiny as well, that she cannot raise questions about Albert's hypocrisy or the congregation's hypocrisy without also beginning to raise some questions about her own hypocrisy. And she is eventually as devastatingly honest with herself as she tries to be with Albert. And in the process, the novel takes a turn in her quest. She is no longer interested in uncovering Albert ruthlessly. She is now more interested in the question about her own faith and being. And some of the most moving lines in the whole novel are a couple that I want to read at this point. She has a paragraph here where she says, I began to understand that the worst thing for a skeptic is not faith, but self-evidence. It is terrible to doubt when there is no real faith to doubt in, but merely beautiful words. Oh, to live in a time with clear colors, when the ministers believed in angels and devils, and atheists were burned at the stake, just as if they had been martyrs of the faith. If you think about that paragraph for a moment, she is really saying it is terrible to be a doubter when there is no faith to doubt in. And part of her argument with Albert is that he always covers over the issues of the faith with murky theologizing. When she asks him, you know, was Jesus really born of the Virgin Mary or not? Albert says, well, it depends on how you understand that, you see. We have to understand that this was a miracle, but it was a miracle, a spiritual miracle, not necessarily a physical one. And for her, this is just all murkiness, you see, just all that much theological sophistication. And so she is left with wanting to believe and wanting to doubt, but not having a kind of foil for either. Another quote that seems to illustrate this. She says, on page 109, "So Lent continues, I shall see if I'm not stronger than the Christian element within me. Doubt must conquer faith so long as the realities are on the side of doubt. For when I have elected doubt, it is for the sake of truth and reality. I have chosen to keep my eyes open instead of closing them, as the confessor of the inner life does when he prays. And now I know that it is not out of sickness that I have chosen this. It is to be myself." She struggles, however, with the whole character of the Christian faith, and the way she does this is that she begins to identify with the Virgin Mary. And near the end of her diary, she wonders whether she has lost her sanity or not. She goes to a psychiatrist, and she reports on the visit. It was terrible. The psychiatrist was only another Albert, only in a white cassock instead of a black one. A secular psychiatric priest instead of a secular religious priest. But he does tell her one thing. He tells her that she is not insane. She is only religiously undernourished. That she really wants very badly to be religious and doesn't know how. But her identification with the Virgin Mary gives her a way to faith, or it may at least, and she discovers in a unused room in the church tower a discarded statue of the Virgin Mary and the Christ Child. And she sits in front of this statue and meditates on it, broods over it. On Thursday evening during Holy Week, she is there in front of that statue again, thinking about herself and the Virgin Mary, when she hears a noise in the church, looks out of the room, leaves the room, looks into the church, and there sees Albert and the organist, Froken Anderson. It is quite obvious, I have to backtrack for a moment, as a part of her expose of Albert, she decides to end their sexual relationship. And says that she must make it hard for Albert, that she will not comfort him at all. She says this at the end of her first diary entry, and maybe it's worth reading. That evening, after they had had their first sort of encounter, he wanted to make love. He seems to believe that bodies unite what the spirit severs. It happens often that he desires sex instead of admitting that he is wrong. This is painful. Furthermore, it is a whole year now since I have gotten any pleasure out of our sexual life. I find no rest within. My whole being is tied in knots. And now during these days of the great searching, I can't do anything. I cannot love him with my body and penetrate him with my soul. We shall have to fast now, literally, both he and I. When he understood that I wanted to be left alone, he went out. A little later, I heard the clacking of his typewriter. He had gone back to the office, but I buried my face in the pillow and wept. One night in the middle of Lent, then, Albert comes in very late from a meeting. Clara is still awake. She asks him what he was doing. Oh, things got later. What things, she says. He is very evasive. They have a confrontation again, and she says she doesn't want him to be evasive about anything. She's got to have clarity. And Albert leaves more pensive and more honest than she has ever seen him. On Palm Sunday, he does not take communion, and and she notices that. And on Monday, Thursday, as she hears this noise in the church, she comes out and finds Albert and the organist, Frau Anderson, or Fräulein Anderson, and notes that an affair has been going on. It's her Monday, Thursday betrayal. Her diary ends there. And then the next thing we read is the police report. The police report tells us that on Thursday evening, the fire department received word to come that the church had caught fire. Clara had rushed back into the church to rescue the statue, but did not emerge without being badly burned, was taken on early Friday morning to the hospital, and on Saturday morning died in the hospital. There is a brief hearing, a report of a hearing of the circumstances. Everybody tells a story. Elvira Anderson tells what she was doing there. Albert tells, sort of, she has a version of what she was doing there. Albert tells what he was doing there. And the police report ends with a brief biography of Clara Margareta Svensson, née Borgman, born May 3, 1915, in Stora Parish, the daughter of Dr. Axel Borgman and his wife Margareta Victoria, born Ogren. Clara Svensson was married to the associate pastor in Skogsby and Suebo parishes, Eric Albert Svensson, registered in Suebo Parish and living in the manse. She died April 18, 19-blank, of injuries from burns, as indicated in the attached medical report. And then Albert comments on all of this. Albert says, it would do us no good, Elvira and me, to confess what we had really been up to, and so they made up a story. No use offending the simple people of the parish. And he records Clara's final words. They are very interesting words. I want to read them. Albert engages in a kind of elaborate sort of vindication of himself. But here are his words about her final moments. After 24 hours, she opened her eyes and seemed to be absolutely clear. She talked, even though with great effort. I asked her to be quiet so that she would recover, but she did not hear me. It was reality, she said, and I could not doubt any longer. It is strange, but I have had too much in common with him to deny it. I believe in him. This in contrast to Palm Sunday, where she had had this intense experience of Christ and said very consciously, I cannot believe in you. Now on Holy Saturday, she says in the hospital, I have had too much in common with him. Her words came in jerks and weakly, Albert writes, but they bore the mark of insanity, particularly that statement that she had had too much in common with him. The critical modern man, and she considered herself to be in this category, certainly has little in common with Jesus. A few hours later, she fell asleep, Albert says. May she rest in peace until the resurrection. We shall meet again. Elvira, he says here, has shown me the greatest understanding and shared my deep sorrow with me. This has been evidence for me of God's grace and mercy, and I have been able to apply the words of the hymn that even after a bitter Good Friday may await my Eastern morn. This is the hymn that I quoted in Clara's death notice. It will also be inscribed on the gravestone of black granite that I have ordered for 500 crowns at Svensson and Lindblom. Poor Clara will have a beautiful grave. Sometimes I feel lonely among the things that remind me of Clara. If I come into the vestibule, I see her clothes hanger empty. I gave her fur coat to my mother. If I come into the dining room, I see her sitting there, as during the tasteful dinner she arranged for the Eglons, a bit quiet and shy, a slight flush on her cheeks, leaving the entertainment to me. If I go into the office, I see all the instruments of my responsible work that were so often the object of our small verbal dueling. And if I go up to the bedroom, I see the mirror she smashed. It is now being repaired. For when Elvira saw how badly damaged it was, she advised me to get it repaired. There seems to be a shortage of this sort of glass, and the stock may be depleted. Everywhere I have these memories. But I comfort myself with the words of the hymn, "Our time of sorrow shall pass away, but not thy peace." I am fully convinced that God shall be gracious to poor Clara. No one shall be judged by a light he did not receive, and it is well to believe and to hope that there was much behind Clara's confused mind, much that shall flower in that world where there is neither sickness nor pain. When I now put this book in the large dresser where I keep so many personal mementos, I feel as if I were preparing to lower a casket into the grave. I close with the words from our burial ritual for children, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Hans's questions to be addressed to a novel would be, with whom can we identify in this story? What changes do you see happening? And who could have done better? Maybe those are some things that we might want to talk about a little bit. I think that there are three theological issues in this novel. One is the theological issue of Clara's plan to expose the hypocrisy in Albert and the congregation, and whether or not that could lead to repentance, or what Clara's whole strategy evoked in the process. That's one set of questions. Another set of questions is the way in which Albert and the congregation obviously used Christianity for their own self-serving purposes. We can talk about that, and about the way in which that is a kind of expose for us as clergy. The point, I think, in that issue at least, is that that Clara describes what Albert and the congregation are doing, but Albert's defense later on at least has the ring of some plausibility to it. I think that's what's kind of devastating. The question that one is always asking oneself is, are we using the theological constructs that we operate with as ways to avoid repentance and faith and discipleship? It's interesting, for example, to see how Albert uses the concept of forgiveness. See, for him, forgiveness does not evoke confession, repentance. Forgiveness is a kind of way of avoiding confession and repentance. Since I am forgiven, I do not have to confess, you see. Or the way in which they use Jesus' phrase, "the poor you have always with you," to justify the excessive eating that they were doing at a kind of Sunday afternoon meeting gathering. Saying that Jesus didn't really mean one should go out and alleviate all of the problems of the world that confront us. We do use theological constructs as a way of avoiding the issues and the call, the quest for discipleship. Well, that's a second complex of things. The third one is, does Clara really finally come to faith? She has a terrible time accepting grace. There is a period in the diary when she is ill, and Albert drops everything and gives her the tenderest kind of care. She resents it. She absolutely hates it. She can't stand it. And that leads her, in part, to reflect on the fact that she really can't stand grace at all. I think, for example, of how difficult it is here at Holden to be here and do nothing, not to contribute, not to pay, perhaps, or not to do your share of work, or if you come as faculty, not to teach relentlessly. Somehow or other, we really want to justify our being here in one way or another. It's very difficult for us to accept the gift. I guess I talk as much autobiographically as anyone. I don't like to be on the receiving end of something which I have not somehow deserved from anyone. And Clara knows that about herself very, very clearly. It's a good question whether or not Clara in the end says, I can't doubt Christ any longer, I have had too much in common with him. But the doubting and the believing have more to do with Christ's existence than with Christ's being. One of the questions we might really want to raise is whether or not Clara comes to faith in the end. And what does constitute Christian faith in the first place? Well, I don't know how we can proceed with this, but maybe one of the places to start is just to ask those of you who have read it, and even those of you who have just listened to this kind of recital, what insights do you have? With what characters did you identify as you read this? What insights do you have? Where do you want to plug into the discussion of this novel? Are any of you tempted to read it after all of this? Bookstore has copies of it yet. Where do you want to plug into the discussion or into the encounter with this book? Anybody? Start us off.
Well, with the last question you raised, did Clara come to faith? I'm not sure that was your wording, but...
That's what I have written here, yeah.
So I guess this is of course be hypothetical. So I guess we'd be looking for parameters or something, indicators that a person has received faith or grace. So this would have to be a general question, I guess, because we're taking it from a novel. So what indicators would you look for in a person to indicate they had faith, especially without any time to see the fruits? Is it a question that could ever be answered?
Go ahead.
I think she did, because she was so strong throughout everything, so strong in her rejection, that had she not, she wouldn't have admitted it. She would still say, no, there is no Christ. I don't think on her dying bed she would have admitted that there was, if she didn't feel that way. It hadn't really come about that.
Let me sharpen the question a little bit. The issue is not, did she believe that Christ existed? Because I think you're right, she did. Her deathbed statement was, I can't doubt you any longer, we have had too much in common. The question is, does that kind of a confession that Jesus, the Christ, exists, does that constitute Christian faith?
It doesn't have to, but I think for her it did, because that's what she was looking for. She was looking, I think she always believed that he lived, that he was a person.
You think so? Anybody else want to comment on that? Well, please.
Yeah, I would agree. I feel that Clara is the only one in the novel, in Hartman's picture, who really takes Christ seriously. Nobody else, they're all playing this masquerade, but Clara really, really seriously takes his sermons, his holy words about Jesus, takes them seriously, where he doesn't take him seriously himself.
I meant just to the, I think that's a good comment, but just to the question, did she always think he existed? I read just a few excerpts from the beginning in which she describes herself as the pagan Clara.
Yeah.
I don't think at that point she really thought that Jesus as the Christ existed or had anything more than historical existence, that there was any reality to an encounter with Christ. In fact, she's angry with Albert's murky words about a spiritual presence of Jesus among them. There was nothing like that. Her struggle for faith was, in a sense, a struggle for Christ's existence, but it was not a struggle to repent or to accept grace. I think that's sort of the main theological issue that Hartmann is raising throughout. Can one believe in Jesus' existence and still not trust the grace of God?
I think they can.
And what I'm asking is, do you think that's where Clara was? Do you think that's where she ended up?
Maybe it was grace that brought her to believe. I see a little parallel between the thief on the cross and Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Maybe she's also kind of playing that role. You know, granted, she didn't have any life to live after that. But I guess I feel like she did believe in him as a person who could bring something to her life, or who, all of a sudden, I think everything that she hadn't believed was real.
I think, too, all the time that she was trying very hard not to believe, she was trying harder to believe. That, you know what I mean? She was trying to put all these things down, but I think she was really struggling.
What did she mean by what she had, what she found she had in common?
What did she mean by that?
Yeah.
Oh, first of all, I think she identified at some point with Mary as the mother of Jesus, and she holds this statue of Jesus as if she were his mother. And then in the encounter with when she sees Albert and Elvira together, she identifies with being betrayed. And finally, I think in her being burned and dying, I think there are a number of specific points: birth, betrayal, death, that she identifies with Jesus.
Oh, I see. I didn't know who he meant in common. I couldn't see how she could be in common with her husband.
No, she's talking about Jesus. I can't doubt him any longer, she says. I have too much in common with him. I have had too much in common with him. Yes, Carlo.
Well, the thing that she rescues from the statue is not the whole statue, just the Christ child. That's the thing that's symbolic that she has really accepted.
Yes, I'm sorry. I said the whole statue. She rescues not Mary, but the Christ figure. Yes.
She attacks him off the statue, in fact.
Yeah. Please.
Because Mary represented this indolent church, she said. You know, this Marian church that didn't care. The statue, yeah. She had a smirk on her face instead of
Please.
I'm just wondering, paradoxically, if Clara, in her struggle, because she's struggling, is not closer to what the faith is really in terms of the truth. Where so often the institution or the church gets in the way of that, and her struggles is an indication that in the depths of her being, that struggle is indicating that she is closer to what really is real. That so often the sophistication of answers that we so easily seem to pair it out. And I just wonder sometimes if the person who is struggling very deeply and not knowing where they are is sometimes almost closer because of someone doesn't. Tillich once said the trouble with Christianity is because it has become a religion.
Mm-hmm.
And we just can't, we can't come to grips with that because so much of the trappings have gotten in the way. I don't know, it just kind of hit me. I'm just wondering whether that might truly be where she is. And even in the agony and the uncertainty, she was really closer.
Elaborate on that a little bit. What do you think Tillich meant when he said the trouble with Christianity is it became a religion? What happened?
We've institutionalized it, so we've made it into so many kinds of systems that we have to believe in, rather than, and we've kind of clouded the center of the faith, which is that which Christ has come to describe in terms of grace, in the sense of accepting one person, even though they don't have all the other things straight, if they don't have all the dogmas straight, or they don't have all that which is expected of them clearly understood. And that sometimes we clouded the center core.
Okay, what is the center experience then that you think is at the heart of Christianity?
Well, I guess for me, it really kind of ties into what the cross means in all of its acceptance of one, even though I, in my own self and my own struggles, may find it difficult for me to even accept myself, that there's something greater than that that accepts me, and that if I can really begin to trust that and believe it, it gives me the kind of strength to move on to hopefully greater depth and growth. And I think so often we don't see that because we come at it from the back door, which seems to indicate that we have to have the formulas correct before we dare take a peek into seeing the cross in terms of what it means for us personally.
Do you think that's what happened to Clara?
I'm wondering about that. I ask it more as a question. I think perhaps, even though, and in the last moment maybe, she begins to discover this, that even in the midst of her anxiety, there comes then that final peace. That struggle finally lets loose. And she's had to battle this whole thing in terms of the scene of the church and the scene of her husband, never really being able to be open about where she was, because she could not see him as being open as to where he was. I don't know if that makes time together or not.
I think it helps to focus more once again on the issue. I think, too, that the central experience that constitutes Christianity is an experience of unconditional acceptance. Unconditional. Clara doesn't give any indication that that is the thing that has happened to her. If anything, it would seem to me, Let me just try to indicate some of the dynamics that might be at work. As you read the novel, you have enormous sympathy for Clara, almost as a kind of victim. And I think that sympathy for Clara then predisposes us to say, she's the sort of Christian figure in all of this, and Albert is the lousy, dirty hypocrite, and so on. And I'm not trying to make a brief for Albert at this point, but it seems to me that it's that kind of sympathy that one has for Clara, which may lead us to say, in the end, she has that central Christian experience, that experience of entrusting oneself literally to grace. But that is not the way she puts it, ever. And there are numerous indications along the way that that is precisely the thing she is resisting, rejecting, and refusing. The whole issue for her is more not grace, but miracles, incarnation. Was Christ really born of the Virgin? Was he really raised from the dead? And does he encounter us here and now? Those were the issues for her, not am I unconditionally affirmed, accepted, forgiven, received? Now the question, you know, still remains in a sense. Can one trust grace without, as you put it, all the trappings, the formulas, the dogmas, the sacraments, and the institutional dimensions? Can one trust grace? See, Tillich would say, yes, you can. That's the essential thing. That's the liberating thing. And is that in the last analysis the sort of thing that we need to experience? And then I ask again, did Clara experience that? There were a couple of more hands. Let's get to them. Yours first.
I just remember reading it long ago, and I guess my conclusion was that the book ends without knowing. That's my remnant feeling about Clara, which is that if that happened, the book doesn't tell me that that happened.
Mm-hmm.
And that much as I hate Albert, largely because...
he is hateable.
You know, yes he is. And not just because he's an SOB, but because he's so much like the rest of us.
Yes. That's why I'm devastated.
That's the real key. That's the clinker in the thing, is that if he were, you know, if he were some other profession, I'd have been really happy with his book. And he is, you know, he's a real jerk. He really is. And yet in the end, despite his concluding thing, which is still full of the same kind of garb, you know, this headstone, that, you know, oh dear.
He's really praises himself there.
You know, he's full of self-justification even in the end, and yet, despite that, the whole element of grace clings to him more explicitly anyway in the book, in the ending, than it does to Clara for me as I read the text. I guess what I want to say also, though, maybe that if I'm going to plead for myself and for Albert, the ability of grace to overcome, you know, invincible ignorance, that one might also play that record for Clara in a different way. That it may also be possible to play that in her case. And I'm a little uncertain about that, but I think I could. If I run that down that road for Albert and myself, I could also do it in a different way for her. Except I don't think the book does that. That would be an extension of my own.
Christer Stendahl's comment, I think it was on the dust jacket, says... it is Hartman's great merit. Wait a minute, what does he say?
Is Hartman's great merit to have portrayed this need and its violent urge for fulfillment?
No, it's the last paragraph, the last sentence of that first paragraph. The actual needs of her religiously undernourished secular mind are seen as a challenge to the conventional Protestant view that all faith must spring from guilt and repentance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, what you're saying, in a sense, is that Hartman doesn't answer that question. He's not writing a novel saying, oh, good, one can come to be a Christian in a way other than through the experience of guilt and repentance. He really does finally not give us an answer, and that's the power of this novel.
Yeah, I don't think he does.
That it raises the most urgent kinds of questions.
But the thing is, see, Albert knows, at least he says he knows, and I think, and we in the church really ought to take seriously that we say that we know. And Clara, initially at least, well, says that she knows that it isn't true, to be sure, but winds up being a person in a muddle, in a sense, and possibly doubting her own sanity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we ought to have a very tender and careful spot for such persons, those of us who say we know. And we tend to play that the other way around, is why I mention it, that we tend to feel that we know, and therefore the burden rests upon the other who doesn't know. And that's not right. The burden rests upon us and not upon her or those like that. And so the novel is really neat, you know, because it raises all those mixed feelings.
All right. The dilemma then is that although Clara does not have the right words, yes, she evokes our sympathy, and
not just sympathy. I meant to go farther than that.
All right. Evokes what then, would you say?
Well, the possibility of grace.
All right. Whereas Albert has all the right words, yes, at least, and so we're sort of forced to take him seriously.
If we're going to talk about guilt and all that, then I think that has to fall more heavily upon Albert and the church and upon us than it does upon Clara.
Please.
Well, I was just thinking from the perspective of the emotional experiences that the two went through, and you might say kind of disassociating your mind from the words and the confession and all this, that in, from what I've heard, especially that last statement that Clara made, emotionally she seemed to come closer to repentance than her husband. Just looking at it from a feeling level, that's the way it came across to me.
Mm-hmm. Please.
I read this book about 12 years ago, and I've done a lot of living and growing since then. I'm going to reread it. But at that time, I just remember having a terrible feeling of void and not really knowing the purpose or what I was supposed to get out of the book, and that's mainly why I came to it. And I still don't really know what I'm supposed to do.
You're not supposed to do anything.
Just
to raise questions, or what is, have I missed something?
If it does that, it has served its purpose.
Well, that's done.
All right.
One other question.
I just want to say, yeah, we've come to the end. I don't know whether my watch is wrong or whether or not. I thought we still had a couple of minutes left, but take off for dinner. I'll stay on for a couple of minutes yet with anybody who wants to. I hope you're at least stimulated to get this book and read. It is a marvelous novel.